Welcome to the FBC Parsons Wednesday Night Bible Study Podcast. We're glad that you're joining us as we study God's Word together.
Tonight we'll be in Acts 8, and we're going to cover 9 through 24. And so tonight's a little bit of a heavy one, kind of very similar to the one we had a couple weeks ago, just kind of the nature of it. And so we are in Samaria, and so it's good. But here's the thing, whenever and wherever God is at work, you know, among people, there are not only genuine responses to salvation, there's going to be some people who give counterfeit ones too, all right? There is truthful reality in the Bible that some who think they are saved are actually just lost. And you're like, well, what do you mean by that? Well, one of my least favorite of all scriptures is actually found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And it says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And right here is what's going on, and you're going to understand in a moment, but what Jesus is referring to is a faith that says, not a faith that is, or a faith that does. James, half-brother of Jesus, in James chapter 2, verse 26, says it this way, For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So faith is a both and. There's the belief, but there's also the works, and we're going to look at that a little bit. And the truth is that genuine faith will always produce good fruit, all right, or produce fruit. Now, I always think about it like this, because those of you who have been farmers or are familiar with farming, you know, you could plant the same crop, you could do everything the same way every single year, and your yield may be different, all right? I think that's true and as a faith follower of Jesus. You know, your 2023 may not be your yield of year of great yield. You know, there's things, there's circumstances, there's issues, there's attacks that go on in our lives that cause us to stumble and to make mistakes and fail and things like that. It's going to happen, but we still can maintain and still produce fruit, right? And just like there's those years where we have really, really good fruit. And what I want you to see, and we're going to get to the text in a moment, but I'm kind of setting this up, but Jesus, he gives us this parable, if you will. Turn over to Matthew chapter 13 for just a second. And I encourage you to go back and read the whole part of it, but for time, I'm not going to read all of it. But Jesus, doing his normal thing, he shares a parable. And it's a parable of the wheat and the weeds, okay? And after hearing this story, this parable of the wheat and the weeds, the disciples finally just break down and said, all right, Jesus, listen, like, I have no idea what you're talking about. And so they ask him to tell them what that means. And starting in verse 36, here's what he says. Then he left the crowds, and he went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteousness will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So, yes, he's talking about what's going on currently on the planet. He's also foreshadowing prophecy that kind of comes later in Revelation here. But in tonight's text, what we're going to see is really Satan's first attempt to sow his first weed in the church of Samaria, all right, or in this people group of Samaria. So if you will, we're going to go ahead and read 9 through 24, and then we're going to just kind of unpack it the rest of the night. So buckle up. Here we go. It says, starting in verse 9, but there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and was amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he prepared good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." In verse 25, sorry. "And now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." And so a lot's happening in this text, and so I want to take some time and really talk about it, because our two main characters is the disciples, the apostles, Peter and Simon, Philip and Simon, a little bit right here. So let's just kind of jump into it. So in verses 9 through 11, we see Simon, who is this magician, and as what they call him, does magic, whatever. And here's the thing. Here's how Satan works, or here's how evil works. It will try to come at us like a lion seeking to devour us. And when it can't come at us as a lion seeking to devour us, what Satan will use is he will use a serpent to deceive. I mean, that's what he did in the garden. That's what he tried to do with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and the wilderness temptation. And that's his approach to things. And so we should be very cognitive of that as Christians. But if you look back at verse 9, it says, Simon, who had previously practiced magic. I think sometimes people in our superstitious world and even our community, we get kind of jazzed up and hyped up on what in the world does that even mean. Well, let me just tell you what it means. It's not that important, but it is. This man is became very prominent during kind of the Medo-Persian Empire time, all right? So kind of had to think about more of like the exile period, okay? So like, you know, pre-BC, early BC, later BC time. And really, it's just a combination of science and superstition, all right? That's all it is. And when I say superstition, that includes like astrology, divination, the occult. And so really, those are all things that can be bridges to evil and demonic influence, all right? And so science and demonic influence created magic, essentially, all right? And this is nothing new, and Acts is nothing new, because if you go back in the book of Exodus, you know, like even Pharaoh had his magicians, and they could help kind of perform a couple of the same plagues and things like that. So this is nothing really new. But Simon was a guy who did this, I think, for likes and hearts, you know, kind of like social media, but also to make a profit off of it. And so verse 9 says, the people of Samaria were saying that he himself was somebody great, all right? See, the Samaritan people considered him important and very influential. And listen, y'all, he ate it up. Like, he was all about that. And I'm going to show you his character as we look through back through this text. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20 says this, whoever walks with the wise will become wise, But the companion of fools will suffer harm. And as we look through this tonight, you're going to see that Simon had an opportunity to walk with wisdom. Remember, the beginning of wisdom is, y'all know? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, 29. Beginning of wisdom is to love God. Yeah, fear of God. Absolutely, the fear of God. And so obviously these apostles feared the Lord, but not Simon. All right? And so here's the two major problems I want you to see. And we're going to stop and we'll talk through some of this as well. Well, first thing was his perception, all right? Nothing gives a person a false sense of security like the wrong view of themselves, all right? Man sees himself, I think, you know, and even in our world today, like we see ourselves as basically good people, right? You know, and nothing... And I mean, here's the thing. If you ever turn on the news, whether it's national news or whatever, you know, and something bad happens, let's say somebody murdered somebody or, you know, whatever it is, the domestic terrorism, like, you know, you get their parents on there, or their grandparents or aunts and uncles, like, well, little Johnny was like such a nice kid. Like, he was such a great guy. Like, well, obviously not. I mean, he did try to kill a bunch of people, you know, and so, but that's the view that we typically hold as in humanity, right? That inherently we are good, which contradicts Scripture. You know, I mean, probably one of the most famous verses is Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short, even Simon, even Peter, obviously. We've talked about him enough, you know. And he goes on to say this in verse 10. I think this is really important. The level of pride and audacity of Simon the magician is it says this man is the power of God that is called great. Now, understand what these words mean, all right? Words mean something, right? All right? This shows that Simon for himself was claiming himself to be deity, all right? He was claiming to be something he wasn't. And Scripture will show that Simon had a really difficult time seeing the Lord's perspective of himself. He promoted and inflated himself, all right? Let me explain to you why I believe that. If I said, hey, Harold, listen, you're the best person in the world, like everybody loves you, and I know that's a lot of that's true for sure, but if you believed it and you kept saying that and nobody ever said anything different, you're promoting that, you see what I'm saying? I believe that's what Simon was saying. He was just propaganda himself. But not only is there his perception was the problem, but there was also his pride. He had a pride problem. Let's talk about pride for a moment, all right? Galatians 6:3 says this, and I'm thinking this and under the lines of what we're reading tonight. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, when I was a student pastor, I tried to do it in kind of a play on words a little bit when I was trying to disciple kids, because you know how it is. They're so tenderhearted, and you're like, man, there were plenty of Simons or people that acted like that, like, look at me. I always called them lambs, you know, look at me's. And so that's exactly what he's trying to do. Like, he's trying to be something, all right? And we're going to look more at that as we kind of walk through this. But also, people must see themselves. We must see ourselves as lost and helpless to save ourselves, right? And that we have this great need and desire for God's grace, his saving grace, you know. That's the reason why we did the Beatitude series. You know, it starts with this one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Until you recognize and see yourself as spiritually bankrupt, you will never have a need for God's mercy and his grace, right? And that's things it's so easy for us to read this scripture and miss what's happening in it. And you're going to understand what I'm talking about as we kind of walk through this. But pride, it's just a giant lie. It distorts truth, right? And reality. It's always interesting when perception and reality collide, you know. It creates conflict, you know, an imbalance of understanding. And right here, pride is basically saying, I trust in and delight in myself. I'm always right, right? That's what it's saying. There's no room in the kingdom of God for spotlighters and showboaters. And that's what he's talking about. I think that's one of the greatest things right here in this text. Let me give you another example before we kind of jump back into this text specifically that I really like. It's found in Luke chapter 18. And it says this, starting in verse 9. I just want you to kind of hear it, because I think this is really kind of a cool, call it a, this is y'all's ACAP test, adult placement test for tonight. Which one are you? But it says this. I don't even know what CAP stands for. I forgot. It's been a while since I took TCAP. All right. But it says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were religious and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You see comparison playing in there a little bit? And then verse 12 says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. There's the showboating, the spotlighting. But the tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. All right? Do you see the opposite of pride is humility? Sometimes we attack symptoms of sin, like apathy and things like that, and a lot of times the root is the sin of pride. You know, so much stuff stems from pride. You know, it's crazy when you actually start looking at it. We don't have time to do that tonight, but that'll be a really good time, maybe on a Sunday or another Wednesday, where we could really kind of talk about that sin. But James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10 talks about it a little bit and kind of gives you a better picture. But it says, he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, so the prideful, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So you see the connecting points of those two different scriptures in Luke and James here. The humble recognizes their inadequacy. When we're humble, we recognize that we are inadequate. We recognize our shortcomings, don't we? We don't just need our spouse to point them out. We recognize them on our own. You know, we don't need our family to do that, or our grandchildren that don't have a filter. Like, it just kind of comes out. We recognize those things. And we have a sense of our need that drives us to God, right? And we're being intentional with it. So let me ask you this. As a point of rhetorical reflection, where have you allowed pride to creep into the cracks of your faith? So all this was kind of a buildup to show you who Simon really was. And I'm going to go ahead and give you the spoiler alert now, but his decision and all that was just false conversion. And we're going to talk about that. So let's look at the second part of Simon's profession. It is his decision. First of all, you see what Philip says in verse 12. He declares this, Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Again, he is trying to make the name of Jesus famous, all right? He is sharing the gospel, all right? It's the same thing, right? And he's following God's rule of salvation, right? Jesus said in John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You know, Philip wasn't trying to promote himself, inflate himself, be prideful, or any of that stuff. He was just getting people's attention and drawing them back to Jesus, as Jesus is the only sovereign, saving, and sanctifying one, right? But then you find Simon's decision. So look back at verse 13. It says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Which I always think is kind of neat. God uses what people are familiar with to get their attention, kind of like, you know, Balaam and the donkey. It's one of my favorite stories, by the way. You know, I think what better to use than a talking donkey to get somebody who was a magician? Just makes sense. Talking donkey is something he would relate with. And so right here, God was using these opportunities of the different miracles and the imprinting of the Holy Spirit on these Samaritans as ways to for Philip to hopefully understand who really Jesus was, and yet he still missed it. So Simon right here in verse 13, he heard the gospel from great preaching. He saw the miracles. He gave a profession of faith in Christ, and he was baptized. Essentially, Simon completed the steps we would consider of faith, right? We would fill out a membership expectation sheet. He would fill out a decision card. His picture would be up on the screen. You know, we would walk him through these things. But understand this, Simon saw this as an opportunity. It was an external act to gain power. He believed Philip possessed, and he wanted. Also, by hanging out with Philip now, because remember, if you look back at the beginning of the text, everybody was coming to him. Everybody's like, Simon, you're so great. And he's like, yes, I am. I'm like my own little deity, right? You know, he was doing this. And then Philip comes over here and starts preaching Jesus. And then everybody and all the Samaritans start getting saved and they begin baptized. And so all his crowd, all his followers are over here. So what better to do than since you've lost all your followers, but to join on with the bandwagon, all right, with a false conversion. And so he's able to do this, but here's where it gets really good. The apostle displays their power and authority right here. Peter and John were sent in, right here in verse 14 to Samaria by the church in Jerusalem, all right? Peter and John were obviously, you know, two of the three that really walked with Jesus. They were essentially the leader of the leaders of the church at this time. And interestingly, though, John, talking about God's sovereignty, and his brother James had earlier actually asked Jesus way back when in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to read the small snippet of it in a minute. He says, hey, Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven on Samaria? You know, like, let's just go and wipe them all out, you know? Again, think about the racism and the atrocities and the hate that they had among these people. This is what it says in Luke chapter 9, verses 54 and 55. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell the fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and he rebuked them. I think that's so neat because I think that's just another example that Jesus knew that Acts 8, 9 through 24 had to happen. All right? That when he, otherwise it would have been like, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and the ends of the world, right? Because there's no longer Samaria, right? And so, like, again, however, now the Spirit is also giving this visible manifestation of divine approval of this new missionary step as they begin to step outside of Jerusalem. Remember, they're branching out in Samaria. This is very taboo for them, and so it's very controversial, and that's why I think verses 15 and 16 had to happen. Let me explain it this way. Look back at verse 15 and 16. Let me reread it real quick. Who came down and prayed for them? Talking about Peter and John, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me say this really, really important theological point. These two verses are two verses that a lot of people who believe that baptism of the Holy Spirit is necessary and needed, they will use these two verses to substantiate their doctrine. But what this does, and it's not supporting the false doctrine that the Holy Spirit is subsequent to salvation, but that you do, we obviously as Southern Baptists, we believe that you receive the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. But understand, this is a transitional period, all right? Yes, in Jerusalem, it happened there, but now we're in a whole new place. These people didn't grow up, and they weren't really around Jesus a whole lot. They didn't get to see the whole, like I told you last week, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So we're still in this transitory period in which confirmation by the apostles was so necessary. And the reason why this is important, don't miss this, it was to verify the inclusion of the Samaritans into God's people, into God's church, the Lord's church. That was me. I flipped it. So let me ask you this. Why did God delay pouring out his Spirit on the Samaritan believers? Why is this so important? The animosity that existed, again, between Jews and Samaritans. Don't forget this. It's essential for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit in the presence of the leaders of the Jerusalem church who were Jews, all right? for the purpose of maintaining a unified church. All right? It was so important. Also, remember, up until really roughly this time, that God's people were exclusively Jews, pretty much, unless they were foreigners that, you know, decided to join in with them and stuff like this. And so God is bringing in Gentiles, all right? This, again, I can't overstate the point that this is such a radical adjustment to what these people have grown up knowing for generations and generations. But you see what's happening right here, that this great miracle's happened, and Simon the magician sees this, and he wants that same power. So notice what Simon kind of does in 18 and 19. Simon continued to desire power that would magnify himself. He's seeing these miracles, as we talked about just a moment ago. He's seeing signs and wonders and miracles. Then he sees the Holy Spirit as they lay hands on them, and he desires to magnify himself while Paul and Peter and John were empowered by God and was there to glorify Christ. He just wanted the power to glorify himself. I think Simon, not unlike Judas before him, decided the Spirit of God had a market value, okay? It is from this incident that the word, we get the word, and we're not super familiar with this word in our faith, but the word is simony, comes from the word Simon, comes from. It refers to, and here's what simony means. It is, you'll understand it in a second. It refers to the purchase and the sale of spiritual office and benefits. Simply, it's where we get, simonies are where you buy pardons or indulgences. Things like that from our Catholic brothers and sisters, if you will. And so it's really interesting that they began talking about church history, how they began a practice from false doctrine, from a false conversion even. So it's wild to me when you start thinking about how they too, and I won't get into simony, I would encourage you to go to gotquestions.org and type the word in simony and like just kind of peruse it. Really interesting stuff when you start looking at how historical first 1,000 years of Christianity and then the Catholic Church and how, you know, the traditionalism and the things that they kind of created as a well, really is just a way to make money. And it's just kind of sad. But anyways, that's not the point of tonight. If you look at verse 18 and 19, it says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands can receive the Holy Spirit.'" Come on now. Can you just see the covetousness in Simon here? You know, it kind of reminds me of the messed up church of Corinth too. You know, they're like, man, we really want this spiritual gift. We don't want that spiritual gift. You know, Simon's kind of the same way. He's like, I want that, you know? No humility. Like you said, there was no repentance, no none of that. And so with Simon, salvation was just an external matter, all right? An additional act in his life instead of some total transformation from the inside out. Essentially, all that Simon did was give lip service and got wet. All right? I mean, that's all he did. He wanted the gifts without God. That's it. That's all he wanted. He missed it. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it this way, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Right? We are different. We are transformed. We are changed. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're different. We're on a different team. James 2:14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" See, there's a both and. The motive matters. And for Simon, it was rough. And here's the fact. I have what I have in Christ, not because of what I brought to him, right? None of us do, but totally because of what he has given to me, you know, that unmerited, that unearned, that undeserved grace of God that we all have. We understand that. But I have to think, too, even in church or at vacation Bible school or at student life camp or whatever it may be, you know, Panthers for Christ or something, if someone comes and makes a profession of faith, do they really understand what they're doing? Is, you know, I can't tell you how many times I've talked with people later in life who said, you know, I filled out a card, or I prayed a prayer, and I got baptized, and I did all these things, but I just did it because my friends came down front, and I don't want to be the only one left out, you know? That's what I think of when I read about Simon right here, you know what I mean? And it just looks so different. So let me ask you this. What disappoints you about the character of Simon and why right now? Up to this point, what disappoints you about Simon? You know, I was just thinking about this text. I can't remember exactly where it's in the Old Testament. I have to go back and look at it. But you know the one where they take the ark to the, battle and they lose? They wanted they wanted the power of God, but they didn't want the presence of God, you know, in the Old Testament. And they got their tails whipped, and then the ark was stolen from them for a season, which actually kind of worked out in their favor. But that's beside the point, you know. That's kind of like this in a lot of ways, right? You know, in our own personal way, we want the ark, we want the power of God, but so many times in our own personal lives, we don't always want the presence of God because it's convicting, right? It keeps us humble. Food for thought. All right, we're almost done. Let's move on verses 20 through 24. I want you to see where Peter kind of does Peter's thing, you know, where he just kind of gets all up in it. And I like Peter because I just think he's just to the point, all right? First of all, Peter condemns Simon's view of the Spirit of God as he talks about it being a commodity to be bought rather and just added to his, like, religious toolkit. You know what I mean? That's just what he's looking for, just another little thing to razzle and dazzle people. And so, I mean, if you look at verse 20, it says, "May your silver perish with you." What's interesting, I've noticed, if you've noticed and been following along with us and been here in the book of Acts, one thing that Peter clearly is gifted with is the spiritual gift of discernment. You know, whether it was Ananias, Sapphira, or whatever, the Holy Spirit was influencing him and helped him recognize and see things that the normal individual may not be able to. He was able to see Simon as a fraud, okay? His profession of faith was utterly worthless and his baptism meaningless. He was lost as he had ever been. And again, I wonder how many of our loved ones are like Simon. I wonder how many of us are like Peter. We know and are unwilling to admit it or even aware that there are people in our lives that are doomed to destruction. I found this quote. It was by an unknown author, so I don't know who it was, but it says this: "The historic problem of communicating the gospel is that people have a capacity to let down the moat bridge of their carefully castled minds and hearts and want to take Christ into their lives as one more trophy, but not as the Lord of the castle. He is given a side room as an honored guest, but they are still running the castle." How many of us are just like that? How many friends and family members do we have that are Simons themselves? You know what I mean? But let's continue on. In verse 21 and following, it says, "And you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." I mean, that's pretty bold. You know, I mean, there's no sugarcoating that. There's no easy getting into that difficult conversation. He just is like, "Here it is, guys. Like, here it is, Simon. I'm just going to lay it out here for you." Luke 6:45 says this: "The good person out of the good treasures of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." It's kind of like moms, teachers, that's where we get the term, like, you know, garbage in, garbage out. It comes from this Bible verse, all right? You know, but right here, he says, like, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." So if Simon believed, as it was earlier stated, here's the question, theological question: what was the basis of his faith? Simon never repented. His faith was like the people of Jerusalem in a lot of ways, a lot of the people there. And the point is that belief is more than just, you know, intellectual assent. It calls for the wholehearted commitment of one's life as Jesus' disciple. You know, Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Well, it takes both ends. I mean, it's easy believism right here, you know? Like, I'll just say that I know the Lord, and I'll get wet, and it'll be fine. That's easy believism. I can confess something. I could say I like something. all day long. You know, my wife can make a terrible dinner, and I'll tell her it's great all day long, and it may not be. You know, I don't believe it's great, but I'll tell her it's great. But it takes both for salvation. Don't tell my wife I said that. Moving on. But right here, understand what Simon did. Simon had a profession without possession. He had a conversion without repentance and a religion without a relationship. You know, that's what he had. Look at verse 13. It says, even Simon himself believed. I went back and looked at this word because I was kind of stuck on this for a little while. It's the Greek word is pisueo, which means to think to be true or to be persuaded of or to take credit in, all right? And I thought, that's interesting. Well, I found one other verse that uses the same word, and it's actually James chapter 2, verse 19, and you'll know this verse. It says this, you believe that God is one good, even the demons believe, and they shudder. And really what that translates is this, is that Simon believed there was God and that he was powerful up here, but he never translated in here. You know, even the demons believe and shudder. Yeah, head knowledge versus heart knowledge right here. Yeah, absolutely, absolutely. I mean, good grief. How many times have we seen that even in our church? You know, people, you're like, oh my goodness, what's that person come down the aisle for? And they get saved. You're like, I thought they were saved. I didn't know that. You know, you never know. You know, maybe even your own children one day. But again, verse 21, you have neither part nor lot in this matter. It refers to the privilege of belonging and inheritance. What Paul is saying, Peter is saying right here, I think is so important that you cannot be a part of a family until you're adopted into that family, right? You go back to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. You can't cry out, Abba, Father, which means daddy, father, right? I don't walk around. Y'all might all be a bunch of dads and granddads and stuff, but I don't go walking around and call you daddy. That'd be weird, right? You know, we don't have that type of relationship. I love y'all, but we don't have that type. We're not that tight, right? But like when you have that belonging and that inheritance with Christ, with God the Father, you can. And that's what Peter is saying. And Simon just didn't get it. So let's wrap this up. I want you to see how this kind of ends. Ends kind of on a negative note. That's all good. Just scripture. Simon had not met the essential prerequisite, which was repentance. All right? And it says right here in verse 23 that he was in the bond of iniquity. Simon didn't want to repent and submit to God's authority. All right? Sound familiar? But he wanted to escape the consequences of sin, because he was in bondage. And that's why he says in verse 24, and Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Simon wanted to avoid the consequences of sin, that without giving up sin itself. You know what I mean? I mean, that's our world today. He still didn't get it. And even right here, Peter says, repent. I mean, verse 22, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Do you not think that Peter understood that? Here's the same guy who denied Jesus three times, right? You know, here's the guy who was supposed to be on the mountain waiting for Jesus' resurrection but was down with the other guys fishing, right? Jesus had to go find him, you know, in John 21. So he understood where Simon was. He probably even saw himself in Simon in some ways. And right here, he just missed it. He was more concerned about avoiding judgment than getting right with God. You know, I think that's the big difference between regret and remorse. So many of us live with regret. We're like, oh, man, I'm not really sad that I sinned. I'm just sad that I got caught. Versus those who are genuinely remorseful over what they have done and partook in.